Take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Hebrews 11. Looking at verses 11 through 16 this evening, these all died in faith. What is faith? Well, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Faith is when what we know becomes what we believe and so affects what we do. And those things that we do are, in fact, the evidence of those things that we believe and thus prove that we have the faith that we say or would believe that we have. So that faith is belief apart from works. Faith does not require works, but faith will without fail produce the works that are consistent with the faith that I have. So that I know if I am not producing the work that is consistent with my claim of faith, then I don't actually have the faith. My claim of faith is false. Now, last time we were together, we considered the actions of Abel, of Enoch, of Noah, and of Abraham, each taking what God had said and acting upon it in consistency with their faith in God's promises. And the works that were produced in them are the proof that validates to us that they had faith. And for Abel, things didn't end up real well for him, did they? Abel had faith. The natural outworking or the natural proof that we have that he had faith, the reason why we know he had faith, is because he offered an offering that was pleasing unto the Lord. And without faith, it's impossible to please him. However, the results of that faith before the Lord were God's pleasure. The results of that faith on this earth were that his brother killed him. Not a great outcome in the material. Enoch, we know that he had faith. And the way that we know he had faith is because the Lord translated him that he would not see death. We know nothing else about Enoch, but we know he had faith. Why? Because he pleased the Lord, and without faith, it's impossible to please him. Noah, of course, for him, we know he had faith because he obeyed the Lord and pleased the Lord, and that resulted in his salvation from the judgment of the flood. And Abraham, his faith, we know he had faith. The Lord made him great promises. He stepped out and he sojourned in the land, but that was indeed the results as well, that he was sojourning in the land that was not his own, dwelling in tents for the whole of his life and his children's life and his children's children as well. But in all cases, whether the physical outcomes were materially positive or materially negative, these outcomes reflected a deep-rooted faith in the Lord which could not fail to please God, because faith is what pleases God. So that we concluded last time with this idea that Abraham, among the others as well, they were looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. Their priority was not on the things of this life, not even on the result that their obedience to God would produce in this life. Their focus was upon that city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. As we'll talk about in a couple weeks, they lived as seeing the invisible. And today we study only one person, one account, and then we'll deal with a broader concept once again, and that's kind of what we're doing. I'm going from conclusion to conclusion, and we're talking about those things that are in between. We'll also find today not just one person, but the first woman in this chapter on defining the evidence of faith as we study Abraham's wife, Sarah. So we read in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 11, "Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." Now, having Sarah herself in this chapter on faith is not necessarily a surprising thing. Sarah was, the wife of Abraham, and they went together in these many places, and they did many things, and no doubt she had to have a faith of her own in order to follow and support her husband in the way that she did. However, the actual account of faith here is a little bit surprising. Not necessarily mystifying, but at first glance, it's kind of a surprising example. Through faith, the text tells us, Sarah received strength to conceive seed when she was past the age of having children. Now, the account of this is actually in Genesis 18, and it's there that if we read the account, this wouldn't be my first choice of accounts to put into Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith. Let me just put it that way. We pick up the account with the angel of the Lord, accompanied by two men, and they appear to Abraham, and Abraham is sitting and eating with them. Abraham feeds them, he communes with them, and as they spoke, the topic of God's promise to give seed to Abraham through Sarah came up. Now, God had initially made the promise that Abraham would have a child through his wife Sarah in Genesis 17. And the Bible says that when Abraham heard this promise, he fell on the ground laughing. And God had to assure him that this was actually going to happen. So Abraham had already wrestled through the impossibility becoming possible as it related to this. But in Genesis 18, we find Sarah come up to this idea. So we read, beginning in verse 9 of Genesis 18, and they said, that would be the angel, said unto him, Abraham, where is Sarah, thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. She could not have children anymore. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laughed not, for she was afraid. And he said, nay, but thou didst laugh. So this is the account. See all the faith? All right? God says Sarah's going to have a child. She laughs in her heart and says, that's not going to happen. And then God says, why did Sarah laugh? And Sarah goes, I didn't laugh. So she lies to his face after the fact. Now, as I said, the news of Sarah having a child was not new to Abraham. That was in Genesis 17. But here we find Sarah hearing this promise for the first time, and we would presume what she's laughing at is this prospect, right? The angel of the Lord confronts Abraham about Sarah's doubt. Sarah then lies. She denies laughing, is directly called out by God that she did, in fact, laugh, as he said she had. And this account does not necessarily ooze, thus, with the blessed assurance and glorious confidence that we would romanticize about the concept of faith. And this is an important idea to remember. Faith doesn't always look like what we think it ought to look like. Faith isn't always a nice, smooth, paved journey where God says something and you hear it and you say, yep, I believe it, and you go down the road, and it's like everything just is perfect, and it all works out, and there's no doubts, and there's no concerns, and there's no fears, and there's no wrestling, and we'd like to think that that's the way faith is. And even when we think of faith, you know, we can't get into people's heads, right? So when we think of something like Peter walking on water and there's a storm and they're afraid and then they see Jesus and Peter says, Lord, if it's you, let me come out to you. And Jesus says, come. And so he steps out of the boat and he begins to walk. And we say, wow, what faith. And if we kind of, again, I'll use the word romanticize it a little bit in our minds, we must think that Peter was just full of confidence and had no questions and he was just ready to go. And he jumped out of that boat and he began running. But that's probably not actually how it went down, right? There was probably some trepidation. There was probably some fear. But what do we remember? We don't necessarily, we don't see the account of what was going on in his heart, of how fearful he may have been or how confused he may have been. What do we see? We see a man who walked on water. The person of faith is not always the person who has no doubts, no concerns, no questions. But from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11, here is what we know. That in spite of Abraham laughing at the idea in Genesis 17, and in spite of Sarah laughing at the idea of her having a child in Genesis 18, when God assured them that he was in fact going to do what he said he was going to do, because there's nothing too hard for God, Sarah judged God faithful who had promised. She positioned her life to receive this impossible thing. You say, well, Pastor, how do we know? The Bible never says, and Sarah believed God, and it was counted unto her for righteousness, right? We don't get that. So how do we know? Because she had the baby. We know because she had the child. Because if she had not had faith, she never, it's not that she wouldn't have had the child, she couldn't have had the child. Because faith always comes before blessing, right? Faith always comes before the blessing. Faith does not come after the blessing. We can't look at God and say, okay, God, you've made these promises. You show me the results and then I'll believe your promise. Now, that's the way the world works, right? That's kind of the economy of the world. The economy of the world is show me and then I'll believe you. But that's not the economy of faith. Exercising faith is not necessarily about removing all doubts and fears. Those doubts will take care of themselves when what God promises will surely come to pass. We know that she had faith, however, through her doubts, because God touched her body, made her capable of having a child, and this child would become the heir of all things. Exercising faith is when my conviction about the faithfulness of God is able to override whatever other doubts or fears or questions I might have. And so in spite of these doubts or fears or questions, I nevertheless rest my heart, my emotions, and actions upon the promises of God whom I deem faithful. We think about that account in the life of Jesus, where there was a multitude gathered around him, and Jesus said some very hard things. And after he said these very hard things about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, in fact, many people departed and stopped following him. And he looked at his disciples and said, "Will you too go away?" And they replied, "Where will we go? You have the words of life." It's not that they understood everything that he said on that day. It's not that they had it all figured out. Even after his death, burial, and resurrection, they still did not understand his timetable. It's not that they had no doubts. It's not that they had no fears. It's not that they had no concerns. It's that what they knew about God was so real to them that it overrode all of those things, so that they said, "I don't understand it all. It doesn't fully make sense to me, but here is what I know. This man has the words of life." And they rested their hearts upon it. And that is faith. We rest our hearts, our minds, our emotions, our actions upon the promises of God who I deem faithful, even in the midst of those doubts or those concerns. Because as I said, those things will melt away once I have taken that step of faith. Why will they melt away? Because God will do what he has promised. Now that doesn't mean there are no solutions to these doubts. Naturally, when one exercises faith, that faith will confirm its validity. We can see that validity in others as well, that as others step out in faith and we see the Lord work in them, that can remove doubts as well. But when we exercise faith, in the midst of those doubts, when we count him faithful who promised, and he sees us through and he brings about those things for which he has said he would do and we're trusting he will do, that is when we begin to grow in our faith and gain confidence in him. But there's one more thing that's important to note about this concept of faith. Something which I've already said, I'll allude to more, we'll say many more times in this series. Faith must always come before the blessing. I mentioned already the world around us. Humans work on this prove-it method. If you're going to buy a product and you're searching for the right brand and the right model of whatever the product is that you're looking for, your natural inclination is going to be that you're going to go to some website that sells that product and you're going to look for that number of stars sitting next to it. And you're going to click on that and you're going to start reading through the reviews of people who have had the product, who can testify because they've purchased the product and used the product as to the nature of the product. And you might read some professional reviews and you might read some layman's reviews. And you are going to see if enough people have deemed that product worthy to prove that the product is good enough, and then I will buy it. So I will reward the company with my money once they have proved to me their faithfulness. God's promises, however, are not the proof. God's promises are the reward. The proof of God's faithfulness and the power, the proof of his faithfulness, the proof of God's power is all around you. We've been studying that in Psalm 19 on Tuesdays. The heavens declare the glory of God. If you want proof of God's faithfulness, if you want proof of God's power, look around you. Listen to the thunder sometime when there's a storm. You'll get proof of God's power. Go stand by a waterfall for a little while and close your eyes and just listen to the rush of that water. You can prove God's power pretty easily. You can also prove God's power, as I said, in the lives of those who have stepped out in faith. So I can look at changed lives. I can look at faithful men and women, and I can see proof of God's power. But the rewards of God's power, or of God's faithfulness, those come to those who themselves step out in faith. And that's the whole point of this chapter, right? It's a large reason why the Old Testament was given to us, right? The Scriptures bear the history of those who have made these decisions to walk by faith and the inevitable rewards that have come by doing so. And these examples, this history, not just up to the early church, but now we have another 2,000 years after this book was finalized, another 2,000 years of history that proves that God's word and his promises are true through the testimony of men and women who have believed those promises, who have stepped out in faith, and who have received those rewards after they've stepped out in faith. And so verse 12 shows us the reward of Sarah's faith. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. As a result of this faith, Sarah had a child, and from that child sprang so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, so many as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. The faith of Sarah laid the foundation for the faith of her son Isaac and her son Jacob and everyone who would follow in that line, so that the multitudes of the nations of Israel in the physical and the multitudes of the faithful in the spiritual, both of Israel and of the church, all exist in a line of faith that can be traced back to Sarah. And, of course, Abraham and everyone we've talked to so far. But to Sarah, how do we know that? Because she had the child that she could not have because she was past the age of bearing children. But she had the child, which tells us of the faith. And today we get to see even more results, right? Sarah didn't get to see the fullness of the results in her day. She got to see the child. She did not get to see the multitudes as the sand of the seashore. That was the promise. She didn't get to see it, just as Abraham did not get to see the promise, just as many did not get to see the promise, but they saw it afar off and were persuaded of it, convinced of it. And every successive generation of the faithful get to see more of the results of Sarah's faith with each generation of those who have placed their faith in Christ. And that is an interesting element of faith in comparison to what Sarah experienced here in motherhood. I think in many ways the reality of motherhood that we see all around us is a wonderful prototype of the concept of faith itself. Women, barring some medical issue of note, are uniquely equipped from birth to bear children, to be mothers. They are designed to be a pivotal player in human procreation. Women carry these lives, they deliver these lives, and then they spend a large portion of their years devoted to these lives. And all of this, obviously, by God's clear design and intent. We call this motherhood. It's an extremely demanding vocation. And as we think through this vocation of motherhood, as we think through the nature of it, we find a system whereby mothers are investing in these children, and they're doing so day in and day out for very little tangible reward. I heard it said before that motherhood, or even being a housewife, I think was actually the direct context of it, is a little bit like the Greek story of Sisyphus. And I don't know if you're familiar with the Greek story of Sisyphus, but he was a king. And he was a king in Greece, and this king had cheated death. And as a punishment, Zeus, you know, the head god in the Greek pantheon, punished him by forcing him to roll a boulder up a hill until it got to the top of the hill. But right around the time that it got to the top of the hill, he got to the top of the hill with the boulder would roll back down the hill, and he would walk down, and he would have to roll it up again. And he did this for eternity. So it's an eternity of rolling the boulder up, getting almost to the top, only to have it roll down again. And this writer likened that to being a mother or a housewife, the idea that it's a constant process that's having to be redone again and again and again and again. As you're rolling that boulder up, and it almost gets to the top, and then it rolls down again, and you walk down and you bring it up again. And yet, this is what he said about this idea. He said, in reality, it is surely the most important work in the world. What do ships, railways, mines, cars, governments, etc. exist for, except that people may be fed, warmed, and safe in their own homes? We wage war in order to have peace. We work in order to have leisure. We produce food in order to eat it. So your job is the one for which all others exist. And so we see this idea of housewife and, by extension, motherhood. And we think of this concept and the importance of motherhood. And yet, within the scope of this teaching on Sarah here, we find this glimpse of faith, asking a mother to raise her child by faith, the kind of faith that compels our mothers to remain faithful to the task that has been set before them by God, as Titus 2 describes it, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, motherhood is not a unique example of faith per se, but it is a wonderful example of faith because it bears all the marks of a vocation, of a faithful vocation, to the fullest degree. It demands a daily faithfulness rooted in the promises of the future. Its results are dependent upon that faithfulness, so that if a person, if a mother is not faithful, if a housewife is not faithful, then it will not produce the results. It asks for a full investment in order to receive those promised results. But also along the way, there are those little rewards consistently given which remind you of why you're doing what you're doing and why it matters so much. And you dare not forget, mothers, just how important you are and how important what you do is and how much it matters. And we see this manifest in Hebrews 11, 11, and 12 in kind of a sideways way as we consider the idea of Sarah having enough faith to have this child, yes, but beyond just having the faith to then have this child, we see her be faithful to bring about a son who will carry that faith forward. And through that child would come 12. And through those 12 would come a nation. And through that nation would come a Savior. And through that Savior would come salvation to all mankind. And that is actually what Paul is speaking of in more broad terms when he says, when he describes the one who sprang as good as dead. The Greek word here means to kill. It's a unique form which speaks of something which is finished but has perpetual results. Now, on the short term and on the long term, this makes sense. On the short term, Isaac is the one that is as good as dead. You recall, and we're going to talk about it next time we're together in the text, that Isaac was called by God to be sacrificed by Abraham. And he was spared death. Abraham was about to kill him. He was as good as dead. Abraham had already, as it were, sacrificed him in his heart. And yet then God stopped Abraham and gave him a substitutionary offering of a ram in his place, so that while Isaac did not physically die, he was as good as dead, and another simply died in his place. And then more directly to the point, as it relates to the sands of the sea and the stars of heaven, we must understand this to be a recognition of Messiah himself, who was born to die that he might take the sins of mankind upon himself. So that Sarah, as we just said, was privileged in her old age to enter into the line of Christ, and that by faith through the blessing of childbearing, and then, of course, through her faithfulness as a mother. And this is exactly what Paul teaches as it relates to the role of a woman in the church. Ironically, as we look at Sarah here, and we see that her role in the chain of faith was that she was going to bear a child and then faithfully raise that child in the name of the Lord. So too, the Bible says this is the role of women in the church from generation to generation. As Paul speaks directly to the role of women in the church, he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Notice that last bit. She shall be saved in childbearing, if they, that would be her children, continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. From time to time, a mother in our church might feel frustrated that she lacks the time, the energy, or maybe the mental bandwidth to truly help in the church. And while these frustrations are understandable, to where a mother might say, I really want to help and I want to be a part of what's going on, but I have these children that need to be raised and I just don't have the time, energy, or mental bandwidth to do them both. But these frustrations are in fact unfounded. Mothers, the most important thing you can do to serve the church is to raise your children, to continue in the faith, to continue in charity, to continue in holiness with sobriety. And when you do so, you will find that you did more for the church perhaps than anyone else. And this is your salvation, not justification, not the means by which you'll go to heaven, all right? The word salvation in the Bible can mean so much more than just being born again. But rather, when you raise up your children to love God, you will find that service to God that your children perform, serving the church, leading others to the Lord, being a blessing to others, encouraging them, doing the things that Christians do, you will find that to be bountiful in satisfaction and reward. It's the reward of your faith and your faithfulness to do your part. And that can give you contentment in the day-to-day grind. Not because there are no doubts, not because there are no fears, not because there are no concerns, not because there's no wondering, not because there aren't those days where it's extremely frustrating, but because in the midst of all of that, you can see ahead, you can see beyond, you can see what lies ahead, and you can say, this is what God has called me to do, and I believe what God has said, therefore I'm going to trust what God has said above all of those doubts and all of those fears and all of those frustrations and all of those concerns. Gives you contentment in the day-to-day grind, not because of what you feel today, not because of what you see today, but because of what you know of God's promises for tomorrow. And that is faith. So then we leave Sarah and we come to this broad idea, the broad concept again in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. The Bible says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. The common thread that defines each of these that we have considered thus far, from Abel to Sarah, is that they saw the promises of God afar off, and they positioned their lives in the immediate, in today, on the expectation of the promises of tomorrow. And we know that each one had faith, not because they said they had faith, not because they desired to have faith, but because their lives produced the results consistent with faith. And Paul takes careful note to emphasize that this concept of faith was not a last-ditch effort to those that had no better alternative. It's not as if Sarah threw up her hands and said, well, I guess I've got nothing better to do, so I might as well believe. No, that wasn't it. If these men and women had at all desired to leave the promises that God had laid down behind and to walk by sight, they certainly could have. If they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. And that country being the world instead of heaven. That's the contrast here. If they had been mindful of their own life, mindful of the temporal world, mindful of the things of this life, they had plenty of opportunities to turn around and say, okay, you know what? I'm going to go my own way. Abraham got pretty big. He got pretty wealthy. And at points, they even did falter, didn't they? They got a little bit mindful of this world around them. And Sarah says, take my handmaiden Hagar and have a child so that you can have the promises. They could have returned, but they didn't. And the reason why was not because they had to. It's not like they looked back and said, well, we're past the point of no return now. I guess we're just going to have to keep forging forward. No, they could have turned around. They could have gone back. They could have shrunk away from the promises, but they didn't because they were truly persuaded. They had genuinely embraced the promises of God and so confessed publicly that the world was not their home and that they were strangers and pilgrims, and they sought for this city whose builder and maker was God. And this persuasion, this embracing of the promises, this is the essence of faith. And we know that they had it because the fruit of their lives revealed that they did not return to the country from which they had come, but they stayed in that place of promise. They were convinced of those promises. And so they sought for a better country, not without their fears, not without their doubts, not without their concerns, not without their slip-ups, but they stayed on that path, they kept their eyes facing forward, and they sought unto those promises. And this pleased God. So that to the same extent that they declared plainly, that word plainly means they exhibited it openly, that they seek a better country, to the same extent that they openly declared, no, I will not turn back. No, I will not resort to the world's methods. I will not resort to the world's ideas. I will not resort to the world's concepts because I am seeking unto this better city, this place, this city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. To the extent that they did that, the Bible says God was not ashamed to be called their God. And for those who seek unto a life of faith, this is all we want. All we want is that God would not be ashamed to be called our God. All we want is to hear those words, well done, thou good and faithful servant. This is what we seek after. The life of faith is not a life into which one enters for the tangible advantages. Temporal blessings may be there, like Abraham, who was a wealthy man. Noah was saved from a flood. Even as we consider today with motherhood, where mothers do, as they're faithful, get the joy of seeing their children learn, grow, make good decisions, impact society, lead people to Christ, strengthen the church. But the temporal blessings may not be there, such as Abel, who was killed for his faith, one of many who will suffer that fate as we'll consider as we continue. Or perhaps even today we consider with motherhood. Some of our mothers who maybe did not look ahead in their imaginings about life to see the kind of self-sacrifice and dedication that motherhood would ask of them. Because motherhood has wonderful results when one is faithful, but motherhood is a life of self-sacrifice, isn't it? But regardless of those temporal blessings, a man or a woman enters into a life of faith because they are persuaded of something greater. They are persuaded of God's promises, and they embrace those promises, and they long to hear those words, well done, and they long to be among those with whom God is not ashamed to be called their God. And they are fully persuaded of God's promises to that end, so much so that even among the many opportunities that this world presents, the many promises that this world makes, of which many would have the opportunity to turn to them and to find in them some measure of earthly temporal consolation, we stand here today to recognize that there are those who seek a better country whose builder and maker is God, that is, an heavenly country, and those who do so have never once been ashamed. And so, as we are here today, I get to stand here and call us unto that faith. To regard the promises of God, to understand them and to embrace them, to live not for this country out of whence we came, but for the heavenly country unto which we go if we've accepted Christ as our Savior. And if you have not accepted Christ as your Savior, then that is the call of the day. To forsake this temporal pilgrimage, to recognize that life is short, to understand that we are sinners, that we are separated from God, that we cannot save ourselves, that when we die, we will go somewhere. You do not just disappear. You do not just float in the ether. It is appointed a demand once to die, and after this, the judgment. We will go somewhere. And the man or the woman of faith recognizes that Christ has made a promise. And that promise is, whosoever believeth on me should not perish but have everlasting life. And the man or the woman of faith has heard that promise, has heard when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will doubtless come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And they embrace that promise, and they commit their life, and they commit their eternity to that promise, and they will not be ashamed on the day of judgment. And when at once that heavenly country fills our vision, we will know, indeed everyone will know, because it will fundamentally change the way we live our life. It will not make us perfect. Don't expect to be. It will not remove all fears or doubts, because we are all so terribly human. Those things which will be realized, those ideas, the lacking fears, the lacking doubts, the perfection, those things are the things that we look for. Those are part of the heavenly country unto which we go. But that faith, that determination, that persuasion will direct our priorities and our desires and our intentions in our own lives and one toward another. Say, well, Pastor, how do I know if I have the faith? What's the fruit? Are your desires, priorities, actions, and intentions directed toward that heavenly country? To the extent that your actions, your priorities, your desires, and your intentions are directed toward that heavenly country, to that extent, you have faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We're called to commit ourselves to these promises. As we do so, God is not ashamed to be called our God. Those promises will inform the substance of our lives. They will manifest in direct evidence in our thoughts and our actions. And when we do, when we do have this faith, when what we know becomes what we believe and affects what we do, we please God. And when we're living there, when you are walking day by day and you can pillow your head at night, having thought through your day and said, today, it's not that I had no doubts. It's not that I had no fears. It's not that I was sinlessly perfect. It's not that I was some sort of superhuman person. But today, I exercised faith in what I knew of God. Today, I pleased God. What a blessing that is. And may that be our testimony every day.
Thank you for listening to Pastor Jamin Wickler from Legacy Baptist Church in Buffalo, Minnesota. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.